Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3, and I'll read verses 19 down through verse 31. Paul says in verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." The main thought of the Apostle Paul in this passage is concerning God's way of salvation, and he captures God's way of salvation in that one word, to be justified, or what we call often the doctrine of justification. Paul hinted at this back in chapter 1, where he said in verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" And there Paul gave us a little hint of the gospel. It is the power of God to man's salvation. And in the gospel, there is what is called the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed, and it is received by those who believe and who have faith. And Paul has told us there, this is where he is going. And then what Paul did after that little hint back in chapter 1 is, for the next two chapters, he went down into a long discourse to show us our great need of this gospel and of this righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel. And our great need is found because of our sin. And if we look in chapter 3, at the end of verse 9, he charges that both Jews and Greeks, which means every man and woman, is under sin, under the guilt and the power of sin. And then he quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, as it is written, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." He declares the universal sinfulness of the human race. Then down in verse 23, he states it again. He says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So what Paul has been doing is he's been preparing us here for the good news of the gospel, which is that God has provided for us a righteousness himself, a righteousness that we could never achieve, a righteousness that he has accomplished in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel of good news is all about righteousness. And God has supplied a righteousness for us in his Son, Christ's righteousness, which Paul calls in this chapter the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes from God, the righteousness that is approved by him and accepted by him. And he begins to tell us here in this latter part of Romans chapter 3 that the gospel is centered on justification. God's way of saving sinners, the heart of it is justification. And we see how often he speaks of this word, justified and justification, in this passage. He first tells us in verse 20 how we are not justified, because by the works of the law, no flesh, no man shall be justified in his sight. Then he says down in the beginning of verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace. And then down at the end of verse 26, he says that God may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And finally, verse 30, he says, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, is one. And if we were to go on and read through the rest of the book of Romans, we would find the same thing continuing, that Paul mentions justification by faith alone time and time again. And we would come to the conclusion that justification is at the very center of the good news of the gospel. It is the foundation upon which everything else is built. And it is not an overstatement to say that of all the doctrines of the Bible, there is none that is more important to us than justification. It is the good news of the gospel. It is God's way of saving sinful men and women. And I bring this up this morning in this way because my intention is to preach a series of sermons on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and to examine it in some greater detail than we have in the past. Martin Luther made his famous statement. He said, the church either stands or falls on justification. And what he meant was that when Christians know and when they understand this great truth of the gospel, it is then that they truly stand in the grace of God. And there they have real spiritual life and confidence and joy and peace. But when the doctrine of justification is neglected in the church, and when it is obscured, and when Christians do not see it and understand it as they should, then they fall into darkness, and their spiritual life is drained away from them. J.I. Packer liken justification to the Greek god named Atlas. In Greek mythology, Atlas was the god who held up the entire universe on his shoulders. You've seen the paintings and the statues of the man bent over, and the entire world is on his shoulders. That is Atlas, and he is holding up the universe. And the idea is that in the same way as Atlas holds up the entire universe, so justification holds up the whole gospel of the Lord Jesus. And if Atlas falls, the whole universe falls with him. If justification falls, the whole gospel of good news falls with it. Every other part of the gospel can only be rightly understood in its relation to justification. There is election, there is effectual calling, there is regeneration, there is repentance and faith and adoption. And then there is the whole Christian life. There is sanctification and the good works of the Christian life. There is the church and the sacraments. There is prayer. There is the holy life. All of these things must be interpreted, and they can only be understood in the light of justification. So justification lies at the very center and the heart of the gospel. How does God actually save sinful man and bring him into a state of salvation? The answer is found in justification. The angel said to Joseph in his dream concerning Jesus, "You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." But what will he actually do? And what will he accomplish to save us from our sins? The answer is found in justification. The young rich ruler asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The people at Pentecost asked Peter, "What shall we do?" The Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" The most important question, the most urgent question in all the world. What must we do to be saved? And the answer is found in justification. So we have considered justification in this church in the past, and most of us are familiar to some extent with it. And I remind you, I give you a definition of justification given by the Shorter Catechism. And the question in the Shorter Catechism is, what is justification? And the answer of the Catechism is, justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, effectually called to Jesus Christ, wherein he pardons all their sins and accepts them as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and received by faith alone. So in justification, there are two great things that take place. God forgives all of our sins, and he gives to us a righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, which he accomplished, and then he declares us to be righteous, justified in his sight, a declaration of righteousness and the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ that he gives to us as a gift. We receive it by faith and by faith alone. So we'll take a few sermons to more thoroughly examine this great doctrine of the Bible, justification by faith alone. What we want to do today is to begin to look at how prevalent it is in the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, and see how often this great truth is spoken of. This morning we will begin, and today, tonight as well, we'll begin, we look only at the Old Testament, and what we are trying to do is simply see how frequently this great doctrine is found. So this morning and this evening, justification in the Old Testament Scriptures. And we see that already here mentioned in Romans chapter 3, in verse 21, where Paul says, "But now in the time of the gospel, apart from the law," which means apart from any man's good works according to the law, "the righteousness of God found in Jesus Christ, it has been manifested, And then he says at the end of verse 21, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, this righteousness of God, it was spoken of by the Old Testament law and the prophets. They testified to it, they witnessed to it, they looked forward to it, they spoke of this coming righteousness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to speak of justification from the Old Testament in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 8. And he says there in verse 1, he says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness, apart from the works, apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered, because blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And we will look at these verses, no doubt, in future sermons in more detail, but here we simply want to get the overall flow of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Back in chapter 3, he has established his doctrine of justification by faith alone. And then in verse 21, he has told us that it is witnessed by the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. Now in this chapter, he goes back into the Old Testament to prove that it was witnessed to in the Old Testament by setting before us two examples of it, two most prominent examples in Abraham, the great father of the nation of Israel, and in David, the great king. In verse 2, he tells us that Abraham was justified. If he was justified by his works, then he has something that he can boast about before God. But it can never be, because no man can ever boast before God. Abraham must have been justified by faith alone, and he proves that in verse 3. He goes back to Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, and he quotes what the Scripture says. Abraham believed God. He had faith in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So what Paul is saying is that all the way back in the very beginning, back in the book of Genesis, thousands of years before, men were justified by faith alone, seen in Abraham, the great man of faith. Then in verses 6 through 8, he shows the same thing with David. David was justified by faith without any works. So Paul, when he wrote this letter to the Roman church, he knew that there were some Jews in the church, and perhaps because of the influence of Phariseeism, they regarded that in the Old Testament, men were justified by their works. And so when Paul came here preaching and teaching this doctrine of justification by faith alone, they began to think this is some new and novel doctrine. But Paul is showing them, no, this is nothing new. It was witnessed by the Old Testament law and prophets. It is seen in the example of Abraham and David as well. The same thing takes place in our own day, because there are some who have imagined that God saves men in different ways in different periods of time, which are called dispensations. And so some would say that in the Old Testament scripture, it was by the law. It was by the law that men were saved. It was by the good works of the law. But now in the New Testament time, after the coming of Jesus, God has made for us an easier way of salvation, a more gracious way of salvation, which is by faith alone. But Paul shows us that that is not true. That in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, all men who have ever been saved have been saved in the same way, by justification through faith alone. Abraham, David, any of the Old Testament saints, they were only saved by faith in the coming righteousness of the Savior. The Old Testament saints, they looked ahead by faith to the coming righteousness of God. As that righteousness of God was witnessed to them in the law and in the prophets, they looked ahead by faith. But the New Testament saints look back at the righteousness of God, accomplished in the life and death of Christ, and every man who is saved will always be saved, only be saved by faith alone in the Savior. So what we want to do this morning is begin to look at several passages in the Old Testament which witness to us this righteousness of God that will come and be found in the Lord and in the person of Jesus Christ. We can turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, and I'll begin reading at verse 21. The Lord is speaking here in verse 21. He says, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to me, and all who are angry at me shall be put to shame. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory." We see at the end of verse 21 that the Lord declares what kind of a God he is. He is unique. He says, "There is no other God besides me." And then he declares that he is righteous, a righteous God and a Savior. Righteousness is one of the attributes, the divine attributes that belongs to him as God. And it is Jesus the Messiah who is speaking in this passage. He is a righteous God and a Savior, and there is none other who is like him. Then down in verse 23, he speaks of his own word. He says, "The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness." What he means here is that everything about him is perfectly righteous. In all of his character, in all of his person, all of his works are righteous, and even the words that come from his mouth are words of righteousness. So here, the Lord declares himself to be a righteous God. There is no other righteous God that is like him. Everything about him is perfect righteousness, holiness, purity, cleanness. There is no sin, there is no stain of sin with him. And so if any man is to be saved, if anyone is to come into the presence of this righteous and holy God, then he must have righteousness himself. A righteousness that is perfect like his righteousness. Not a righteousness that can be stained by even the least sin. A righteousness that is consistent with God's perfect righteousness. A righteousness that is without any blemish, any corruption, any pollution of sin. He is the only righteous God. And if any man would be saved, if any man would stand in his presence, he must have this perfect and holy righteousness. Where will men and women find this righteousness that they need to be saved? The answer is found in the beginning of verse 24. We look back to the end of verse 23. He says that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. He speaks of those who will come to him and turn to him in faith. And then he tells us what they will say. They will say of me, only in the Lord is righteousness. Only in the Lord are righteousness. There will be righteousness, they will say. There is righteousness that can be found in none other. No man has righteousness. The idols do not have righteousness. The priests do not have righteousness. Righteousness cannot be found in the temple practice. Righteousness can only be found in the Lord. Only in Him. Only in the Lord. He speaks of the Lord Jesus. Only in the Lord Jesus. And in His life and death, only in Him can there be found righteousness. This is the righteousness of God. The righteousness that God has accomplished in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the righteousness that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 3, by which we are justified. He is the only one, Christ, the only one who has the righteousness that we need. But then the question is, well, how do we receive this righteousness? Only in Him is righteousness. Not in us, in Him. How do we receive His righteousness? The answer is found in verse 22, where He says, turn to me. Or as the King James says, look unto me. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, the only righteous God, and there is none other besides me. He speaks to all the ends of the earth, Jews and Gentiles. He is looking forward to the times of the gospel, and He says all that a man must do to have this righteousness that is only in me is turn to me from your sin and look unto me by faith in my beloved Son and be saved. And then when men look to Him in this way, as He says in verse 24, men will come to Him in faith. Then He says, what will the Lord do in verse 25? He tells us, when men come to Him in the Lord, He says, all the offspring of Israel, which means all who will be saved from their sins, He says, they will be justified and they will glory. God will justify them. There is righteousness that is only found in the person of Christ. Only in the Lord is righteousness. This righteousness is received by faith alone. Turn to me, look unto me, and be saved. And when one looks unto Him, God gives the righteousness to him, and then He will justify them. They will be justified, and they will be glorified through me. So what we see here is all the elements of Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone in Romans chapter 3. We see the just the righteousness of God, accomplished by God in the person of his Son. Only in the Lord our righteousness. We see how we receive it by faith alone. Turn and look to me. By faith alone. And then we see what God does. Only in the Lord we will be justified. In the Lord, he says, all who are saved, they will be justified by the Lord. So we ask the question, is there anything that we bring to this righteousness of God? Is there anything of ourselves that we bring? Is there any righteousness that you can find in the passage that we bring to the Lord here? Any of our goodness, so-called, any of our good works? The answer is no. There is only righteousness to be found in the Lord Jesus, and there is nothing that we bring in the passage except by faith alone. We come in faith and with faith alone, and the righteousness of God is given to us, and we are justified. That's what the prophet is teaching us. It is Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone, accomplished by Christ and witnessed here by the prophet Isaiah. In verse 24, he says, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. And strength here means strength to overcome our enemies. Strength against sin, strength against temptation, strength against the devil. These are the things that every man and woman needs. We need righteousness from God to be justified. We need strength from him, and they can only be found in the Lord. So here the apostle speaks of the righteousness only in the Lord, the righteousness of God, and we want to see its place here in the overall context of this book of Isaiah. And Isaiah wrote this book at a time of great apostasy of the nation of Israel. And we can turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. Back to Isaiah chapter 1. And verse 2. And Isaiah introduces himself there in verse 1. And then he says in verse 2, he says, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks, sons that I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. It is the Lord who speaks here. He calls upon all the creation, the heavens and the earth, to witness to this most appalling thing that has happened, that the sons of Israel, to whom he has been a father to them, he has reared them, he has brought them up, he has given to them every good thing, he rescued them from the slavery of Egypt, he has taught them all of his good laws and his good ways, he has brought them into the land of promise. He has blessed them with abundant goodness. And rather than gratitude to him, and rather than obedience to him, they have revolted against him and turned from him. Behold, he says, the heavens and the earth see what has happened in this land of Israel. My own sons, whom I have brought up, they have revolted against me. He says in verse 3, as an ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Even the most unthinking and ignorant beasts, oxen and donkeys, They have enough sense to know who their master is. And they are even smart enough to submit to their master. But Israel, whom I have reared and taught, they do not even know who I am anymore. And then he calls out the whole nation in verse 4. He says, alas, sinful nation, weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away from him. It is a statement of God's own amazement at how corrupt the nation has been. They were formed to be a holy nation to the Lord, but they have turned from him. And he says that they are corrupt from the sole of their feet to the crown of their head. In verse 6, he says, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. The whole nation has become corrupt, like Sodom and Gomorrah, as he says down in verse 10 and following, and they are stained with their sin. So here in verses 2 and following, we have the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy. This is the very beginning. This is what Isaiah begins with. The very first thing he has to declare to the nation is their great sin and their turning from the Lord. In other words, we can say this: there is no righteousness to be found among this people. Now we can turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1 through 5. Isaiah speaks of his vision. He says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah had this vision here, and it was the Lord Jesus who was sitting on his throne in heaven, and he was high, lofty, and exalted. And the seraphim, the mighty angels, surrounded his throne, and they worshipped him because of his holiness. They covered their faces and they cried out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah saw the whole foundation of the thresholds of his throne were trembling at the majesty of Christ who sat upon that glorious throne. Holiness speaks primarily of the transcendence of God, that he is infinitely exalted above all other beings. He is majestic and he is glorious in the heavens, and there is this infinite distance between him and us. We often use the word holiness of God to speak of his moral purity, and that is included, and it is all part of the righteousness, the holiness of the glorious God. When Isaiah saw this, he cried out in verse 5, he said, woe is me, for I am ruined. He was struck with terror. He was overwhelmed with the conviction of his own unworthiness and his own sin in the presence of the Holy Lord. He said, woe is me. I am a most miserable man. I am a man about to perish. I am a man about to be consumed and destroyed in the presence of this holy king. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He speaks of their lips as one source of their sin, the words that they spoke from their mouth. But they had sin in all of their being, and he only mentions this one. From head to toe, they were sinners in the land of Israel. We notice that Isaiah says that he was unclean like all the others. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. I am an unclean man. And I dwell among a people who are unclean. It was not just that everyone else around Isaiah was unclean, but Isaiah himself was unclean before the Lord. Now, Isaiah was God's prophet. He was God's mouthpiece to speak his word to the nation. He was a holy and what we might think a righteous man in that sense. But when it came to sinfulness, Isaiah was like all the rest. A religious man was Isaiah. If we were to see Isaiah, we would say that everything about this man, Isaiah, seems to be good. He seems to be a righteous man. He is the very best that there is in the land of Israel. A man inspired by the Holy Spirit with the Word of God. One of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. We would say Moses is first, but perhaps Isaiah is second, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament scripture. A man who gave his life for the service of God's kingdom and suffered greatly for it. If ever there was a man who could speak of his own good deeds and claim righteousness in the sight of God, it would be Isaiah. If ever there was a man who had anything good to claim before the throne of Jehovah, it would be Isaiah the prophet. But by his own confession, he says, it can never be. It is impossible. Woe is me. Woe is me. I am ruined before Jehovah because I am an unclean man and everyone else around me is unclean as well. Isaiah saw two things. He saw the holiness of God, the purity, the cleanness of the Lord, the infinite distance between him and Isaiah. He alone was holy, pure, righteous, without any stain of sin. And Isaiah saw his own uncleanness before the Lord, and there was no goodness and no righteousness in him at all that he could claim. It was a most overpowering experience for the prophet, and he never understood this before until he understood it right here when he was brought in to the presence of the Lord. Now we notice here that Isaiah does not say, I admit I am a man with a little bit of uncleanness, but I have done other things over here that are good, and I have suffered and I have performed my good deeds. And so, Lord, can I not claim some goodness before you? Is there not something that I can bring and present to you as being good from myself? No, Isaiah claims only I am unclean, and that's all I have and all I can bring before you. You see, what has happened to Isaiah as he appears before the righteous and holy Lord Jesus is he begins to look for some righteousness in himself. He begins to look around. Is there any unrighteousness that I can find in myself that I can hold on to? And there is nothing that he can find. And he abandons every effort at good works, every claim of righteousness, and he confesses, I am unclean in your sight. And as Isaiah says in chapter 45, only in the Lord will there be righteousness. That's what Isaiah is going to say in chapter 45. But this is where he began to learn it. Only in the Lord are righteousness. So what we have here is the very best of men. The very best of men. And he declares how impossible it is to claim any righteousness before the Lord. The psalmist said in Psalm 130, if thou dost mark iniquity, who could stand? Not even Isaiah, the prophet of God, could stand in the presence of the Lord. Isaiah knew right here what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, that there is none righteous, there is not even one, and no flesh will be justified in his sight. We turn to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. Isaiah says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. He speaks universally of the uncleanness of the whole human race in the beginning of the verse, and throughout the verse he says this. In the beginning he says, all of us, every last one of us, none of us is exempt from this pollution of our sin. All of us have become like one who is unclean in the sight of God. And then he extends this uncleanness not just to our sinful deeds, but even to the deeds that we would consider to be righteous in themselves. He says, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. Now, we would have sinful deeds. We would have deeds that we know have been wrong. And we would say, yes, we agree, they are unclean. But then perhaps we would have other deeds that we think are clean. They are good deeds. They are righteous deeds. They must be clean. But Isaiah says, no, not even them. Not even all of our religious services, not our anything that we can do, all of our righteous deeds, all of them are unclean in the sight of God. And then he speaks once more about all of us. In the end of the verse, he says, and all of us, every last one of us, we wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. It is a description of the power of sin over the entire human race. We are like leaves that were once upon a tree, and we were once green and full of life. But then we withered and we fell, and now we are like leaves of the autumn, who are only to be swept away by the wind. And so it is with us. We were once, by creation, as the image bearers of God, full of life, green, glorious, and beautiful. But we have fallen in our sin. And sin has such power over us. It is like the wind that sweeps us away. Our sin comes and carries us away into our iniquity. Isaiah says in chapter 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And Paul said in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we see in these three passages something of the context in which Isaiah made that great statement in Isaiah chapter 45. And we'll turn back there to Isaiah chapter 45. Verse 24, they will say of me, only in the Lord our righteousness. Only in the Lord our righteousness. Isaiah chapter 1, the whole nation has turned from the Lord, and from their head to their toe, they have all become corrupt. Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the Lord upon his throne and he said, I am unclean and I dwell among an unclean people. There is no righteousness that can be found among the people. And then in chapter 64, he could not be more clear. All of us are unclean. And all of our righteous deeds are unclean. And all of us are under the power of our sin that sweeps us away. Where can we find any righteousness to stand before this holy God? And the answer is found only in the Lord our righteousness. Only in the Lord Jesus, in what he has accomplished in his life and in his death, can there be found any righteousness to stand before the Lord. Two questions we ask. Where does the righteousness that we need for salvation come from? Does it come from ourselves, even in the least part? The answer is no, it only comes from the Lord, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord Jesus is the righteousness. The second question is, how do we receive this righteousness? Is it by our good works and our human effort? No, it is only by turning to the Lord, by looking to him in faith, and by faith alone we receive this righteousness of Christ and we are justified in God's sight. So here we see the righteousness of God being witnessed by the law and the prophet Isaiah. And it is the righteousness of Christ to be received by faith alone. It is what Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is justification by faith alone that sets true Christianity apart from all other false religions. It is justification that distinguishes the true gospel of Jesus from all others. In every other false religion, and in false forms of Christianity, salvation is always based upon what men can do. Man is the center, and man must do his works of righteousness, and man is always trying to earn his merit and bring himself back to God. Every other religion is based upon what man can do. But the gospel of God in justification is based upon what God has already done, what he has already finished and accomplished in the person of his Son. It is the difference between the words do and done. Do is what man can do and what man can achieve, but done is what God has already done. And he has accomplished that righteousness, and he has provided it to us through his Son by faith in him. If we were to believe in our own works as the basis of our salvation, the question would be, well, how many good works must we do? If you are thinking that you must do good works to achieve your salvation before God, I ask you the question, how many good works must you do before you finally achieve enough to be approved by God? If you say to yourself, I will make myself better and I will have some goodness in myself, my question to you is, well, what standard of goodness? How good must you be? And you have no answer to that question because there is no answer. And you can never find the answer. And if you look to yourself and your own good works, then you will never have peace and confidence in your salvation before the Holy God. Because in justification, all of the goodness, the righteousness we need is found in the person of Jesus. And we can add nothing to it. And we do not need to add anything to it. Because it is the finished work, the righteousness of God in his beloved Son. And so this is our only hope and the only way of our salvation. What must we do to be saved? How can we be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus, and his righteousness will be given to you to be justified before God. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, we do thank you and bless you for your mercy to us in sending to us your beloved Son to accomplish what we could never have done. We are unclean, every one of us, in your sight. There is nothing that we can bring into your presence that could ever deliver us from our uncleanness, and even all of our righteous deeds are unclean in your sight. And our only hope is found in your beloved Son. And so we thank you for his glorious righteousness and the righteousness of God that is offered to us and given to us by faith alone. Thank you, Lord Jesus, and bless your word to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.